for me the very first time, was able to sit there and have my son sitting there right next to me. So many times I've gone to these things and just wished, oh, I only wish that my wife could be there, but it's a men's retreat and so she can't. And secondly, oh, I wish that my son Joshua could be there, and he was able to do that. And just want to encourage you, if you have sons that are 13 years old or older, next time when the next opportunity comes, to avail yourself of that opportunity. We had a wonderful discussion last night, just rehashing, talking about the things that God's done. And for those of you who weren't able to make it, please download those messages and sit down with your sons. Sit down with one another and talk about those many things that are so important. So thank you, thank you, thank you. Men, for being there. Thank you, wives, as well, for releasing them this weekend to allow us to be able to go and enjoy ourselves and have a good time. As you can see from the pictures, it was all serious business the entire time. So I'm sure you'll probably hear otherwise, and you'll probably see otherwise, as I think I am now a marked man in Sovereign Grace Ministries, and this year, knowing that we're going to be gathered together for a Revive conference with all of our families, all the churches in the Mid-South region, Virginia, West Virginia, are going to be gathered together at James Madison University in July 6th through 8th, I believe. I imagine that I'm going to get mine, and it's coming. So look forward to that time, and if that helps me grow in humility, well, that will be something that is needed. So if you could open up to Exodus chapter 17 this morning. We're going to look specifically at starting at verse 8. We looked last week, Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. But we're going to look at verse 8 through 16. And also we're going to look at chapter 18 as well. But the title of this message is, "The Lord is My Banner." If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read verses 8 through 16 together. And as we talk later, we will read some select verses from chapter 18 as well. Hear God's word to you this morning. "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is My Banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Pray with me. Heavenly Father, You are our strength and our shield, our rampart. You are our garrison. You are our fortress. You are a mighty God. And Lord, this morning we come before You and under the authority of Your Word and ask humbly, Lord, that You would teach us, that You would help us to hear Your voice, that You would change our hearts, and that, Lord, You would motivate us and strengthen us to image You to the rest of the world. Lord, would You do that this morning? Would You grant grace? Would You give the gift of illumination even now unto me Would you give it unto your people, Lord, in our midst, that your Spirit might lay bare our hearts, that we might hear directly from you as you speak to us through your holy word. It's in the precious name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, most of our time is going to be focused on point one. Three are better than one. And shortly, we'll just quickly with point two and three. One is greater than all, and many are better than few. We will look at those two points as well. But going to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to look at verses 13 and 14 first and work our way backwards a little bit. So if you will look with me in your Bibles, verse 13. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven." Who is this character, Amalek? Who are these people that Israel is waging war with? These are the first people that are fighting against the people of God. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19 shares with us a little bit of insight. And Moses shares in Deuteronomy this fact, that Amalek attacked the Israelites, this nomadic people, shortly after the Exodus. The passage goes on to say that these people attacked the Israelites from behind. They cut off their tail. They attacked them shortly after the Exodus. As the people were coming out of Egypt, we don't know exactly when, but shortly thereafter, these Amalekites attacked the Israelite people. But they didn't attack them in the front. They didn't attack them where they were strong. They attacked those who were elderly, those who were lame, those, Scripture says, was lagging behind, those who were vulnerable. And Holy Scripture says they did this because they did not fear God, and God specifically will instruct Moses and Joshua to blot out the memory of these people who attack those who are lame, who attack me and do not fear me. Likely these nomadic people were the reason in verse 1 through 7 in chapter 17 that the Israelites were unable to attain any water there at Rephidim. Rephidim was a most likely a spot nearby Horeb, nearby Sinai, as a respite, as a place where they could be refreshed. But there was no water there, but usually at those places there would certainly be some water. And many think that the reason that the Israelites cried out to Moses and grumbled against Moses that we talked about last week, that there was no water because these Amalekites were opposing the Israelites, cutting them off from attaining any water. But these Amalekites make their presence known in other places in Scripture as well. You remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 15 where God sends Saul on a mission. And God says to the first king of Israel, after they've been settled in the land, they've raised up a king, and God says, "Okay, Saul, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to who? The Amalekites. And I want you to wipe them out off the face of the earth." How come? Because of what they did when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. But you remember the story. Saul partially obeyed. But you remember he kept the best animals, and he also kept the best king, Agag. Remember that? And Saul refused to kill Agag. And because of it, you remember Samuel came in and said, "What is this? What have you done?" And Saul said, "Hey, I've kept the first fruits here to the Lord. I've kept the best things for the Lord. I've kept the king here for the Lord as an offering." And Samuel says, "What have you done? Because you've rejected the Lord, he has now rejected you as king." Saul didn't obey, and these people continued to oppress the Israelites. We see him again in Esther chapter 3, verse 1. And there we meet the arch enemy of the Jewish nation. Remember Haman, the Agite. Haman descended likely from Agag. Remember the king of the Amalekites. But you remember the story that Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman. And many wonder, well, why is it that Mordecai had such a hard time bowing down to Haman? He would bow down to the king Ahasuerus. He bowed to other officials, but for some reason he wouldn't bow down to this man, Haman. Well, in chapter 2, verse 5, it tells us that Mordecai, he's a Jew. He's not only a Jew, he's a Benjamite. Benjamites are the tribe of who? None other than Saul himself. The king's men come and ask Mordecai, why won't you obey the king's order? And Mordecai's Jewishness, as he recites the history, was the key element. There is this animosity that's going on in Scripture, following throughout the pages of Scripture, throughout the history of Israel. These people that keep attacking the Israelites, these people that set themselves up to destroy the Israelites. And you remember Haman, as Mordecai would not bow to him, it wasn't good enough for Haman just that Mordecai be killed. But you remember, he fooled the king into making an edict that all the Jews on a certain day would be completely wiped out, completely destroyed. Whether this Haman was of the actual bloodline of Agag or one like Agag, he symbolized certainly a people who were opposing God. And I think it's important for us at the outset, as we read that first verse of chapter 17, verse 8, that this particular man, Amalek, as he comes out, for us to understand this, that we too have an enemy. Behind the cruel and cowardly Amalekites attacking the lame and elderly, behind the prideful, spiteful Haman wanting to demolish and destroy all the Jewish people, behind these men stands one who is desirous of inflicting harm, destroying the people of God. Behind these stands our enemy, none other than Satan himself. You see, he desires to destroy the people of God. He wants to ruin their lives. He was working in Pharaoh's heart. He was working there in Egypt. And as soon as the people of God come out of that mighty nation, here he is stirring up others to attack, stirring up these Amalekites to destroy, to smite the people of God. So many times, people who love the doctrines of grace, and we love the doctrines of grace here, so many times, the notion of Satan is something that's never talked about. I realize that Scripture, I realize that Satan is a minor character in Scripture. I realize that God is the central character. He is the focus. He is the one from Genesis to Revelation that we are to focus on. And I know that it is so dangerous for us to be seeing demons behind every rock and every crevice. But it's so important for us to understand from this passage and throughout the pages of the Bible that we have an enemy. One who wants to destroy your marriage. One who is in a battle for your souls. Yes, we are on the winning side. Yes, we have one who fights in our place. We do have one who's been victorious. But you see it all the time, men and women falling into immorality, people in the congregation delving into pornography, pastors committing adultery, children sleeping during the preached Word of God, jobs and other endeavors, luring God's people away from that which is central, which is great. And behind all those is a wicked heart, a rebellious heart. And I realize that we are responsible. Never can we say, the devil made me do it. It was Satan's fault. that's why this stuff is happening. No, it's happening because you chose to do it. It's happening because you are worshiping something. You desire something. And so you have chosen to sin in this particular way. But it's important for us to also realize that we have an enemy. So instructive, I think, to read people of faith who have been used mightily about God. They don't minimize Satan. You learn about someone like Martin Luther, who wrote that incredible song that we're going to sing in closing this morning. A mighty fortress is our God, and it exalts God. One word will fell him. But all throughout, Martin Luther, the man who came into this Reformation-type time, that stood before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, that there stood against the church, against all the prelates, against all those who are in the church and of power, and there was asked, and there was commanded to denounce everything he had said. Martin Luther was one who knew that he had an ancient foe, knew that he was not merely standing before men. But there, as he took his stand and said, "Unless you can convince me otherwise, I stand under the authority of Scripture and I can do no other," he realized that Satan is always nipping at the lame parts of our character, always seeking to destroy the work of God in our lives. But hear me. By God's grace, you're either gaining ground or you're losing it. And so often, especially in our families today, we do not see, we do not sense the war that's taking place for the souls of our children, for our own soul. We do not understand or comprehend or acknowledge the fact that we have an enemy that is seeking to steal, destroy, to kill. And so many times we're easy prey because we're not alert, because we're not seeking God. And so our children are indifferent. Our hearts are cold. And our zeal and our passion is lacking. It's not the way God intended it to be. But God instructs Moses to address this situation. "Moses, you've got an enemy, and he's attacking my people. Don't stand around there. Go after him. Go after this one Amalek." Look at verses 8 through 10. "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel, Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' And so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill." I want to talk about in these three are better than one, the importance of roles. This role importance. Perhaps you've heard this story before. If you have, please bear with me. It's a story of a man who was sailing a ship. He was a captain. Captain of the ship, and seeing this light that was on the horizon, the captain of the ship looked into the dark night and saw faint lights in the distance. Immediately he told a signalman to send a message: "Alter your course 10 degrees south." Promptly, a return message was received: "Alter your course 10 degrees north." The captain was angered. His command had been ignored. So he sent a second message: "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain." Soon another message was received: "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones." Immediately, the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear that it would evoke. He's going to play his trump card. Not only is he captain, he sends this message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. Then the reply came, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. See, many times when we read a passage like this, we're immediately enthralled with the one on the hill. Immediately enthralled with this man, Moses, who, in my opinion, in the Old Testament, was the greatest leader Israel ever known, perhaps, barring King David. But isn't it interesting that so many times in Scripture we are exhorted that being a part is more important than the part that we play? So many times being the captain is exalted, and we don't see the importance of third-class seamen like third-class seaman Jones. Here in our Scripture this morning, there are sovereign assignments. And here we meet for the very first time in the pages of Scripture the young man Joshua, well, at least 40, so not too young. He's later to be identified as Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' aide and successor. But Joshua was selected amongst all the people of Israel to go and to fight on behalf of the nation of Israel. Among 2 million people, Joshua somehow had proven himself, somehow been bestowed with the grace of God for this very assignment. Perhaps he hasn't been proven. Perhaps he was selected because of his incredible faith that God had given him and that he had faithfully applied to his life as he demonstrated when he went out with the spies. But he is told to command the army. There's a different role for Joshua. Joshua's not to go on top of the hill with Moses. Joshua's to go down in the valley. But not only that, Joshua's instructed. He's instructed to choose men for us, which implies that in choosing these men, not all men were chosen for this particular assignment. Joshua was to choose those people, apparently, that were endued and gifted and graced with the ability to be able to fight for the nation of Israel. These men, along with Joshua, were to fight for the Lord. But there's other roles that are going on here. Aaron and Hur, they take on a supporting role. Look at verse 11. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. They were in a different role. They weren't in a fighting role as Joshua. They weren't in a fighting role as Joshua's men. They were in a supporting role. They were called to support Moses. And they did it well. They gave him a stone to sit upon. They held up his arms as he stood there on top of that high hill as the battle raged below. But it brings out such an important point that I think we need to grab hold of. And it's this, that God has sovereignly assigned different roles for the people of God. Different roles for the people of God to thrive in. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. A very familiar passage. Just turn way right. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. Here in Corinth, where there is a panoply of people who are trying to attain to the position of captain, trying to somehow exalt themselves in the gifts that they've been giving, and Paul correcting them, Paul's helping them to say, hey, listen, you all are part of a body, and you all need each other. There's not one part that's more important than the other, and understand that God has sovereignly arranged you exactly where He's chosen. God has designed us in such a way that there should be a satisfaction in this station that God has gifted us with. And we should desire to work hard to develop the gifts that He has given in those sovereign assignments. But so often in that place, we want to toot our own horn. Aaron is such a wonderful example in this particular instance of thriving in a supportive role. But it wasn't always that way, was it? You remember in Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, let me read to you. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. Moses married a dark-skinned woman. Miriam and Aaron didn't like it. Big sister didn't like that little brother was doing this. Big brother Aaron didn't like that Moses was getting all the attention. And they said to him in verse 2, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Maybe Miriam was thinking, hey, wasn't it me who actually made sure your basket got to the princess? If it wasn't for me, buddy, you'd be a dead man. Maybe Aaron was thinking, hey, listen, I'm the one who's eloquent here. I'm the one who's been gifted speech. Remember, I'm supposed to be your mouthpiece. Remember, I'm to talk because you're the stammer, you're the stutterer, you can't speak very well. Moses, has God only spoken through you? Has He not spoken through us also? And in verse 2, and the Lord heard it. And He called Miriam, Aaron, and Moses to the tent of meeting. And Miriam was struck with leprosy. But it was the same with Korah. You remember Korah? Moses' cousin. Korah was part of the Levite family. He was in the priesthood. But in the particular job description that Korah had, they were to take care of the tabernacle, but they weren't allowed to do like Aaron. Because Aaron was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Aaron and his sons were to have a special job with the Lord. And Korah causes a rebellion. And many people follow Korah because he's not satisfied with the station that God has given him. And Moses says to Korah, Korah, is it not enough that God has given you the priesthood? In other words, Korah, do you have to be captain too? I think the supporting roles in Scripture are often undervalued. I think we see it so often in our day as well. Offensive coordinators want to be the head coach. Deacons want to be elders. Wives want to be husbands. Children want to be parents. But Christians, we're all called in a supporting role. Not that somehow God needs our support, but we're all called to point to Christ. We're all called to operate in the sphere that God has given and directed. We're all called to thrive where God has placed us. Aaron was not called to be in Moses' role. He was a very important role. He was the high priest. But he was not called to be in Moses' role. He was called to hold up Moses' arms. You remember what happened when Aaron assumed the role of Moses? Do you remember as Moses went up on top of the mountain? Do you remember what happened? The golden calf, have you heard of that before? Yeah, remember that? Aaron was in charge. You remember Moses came back and he said, Aaron, what happened, big brother? What's going on here? Look at this golden calf. Look at all these people. You remember what Aaron said? Moses, you know how wicked these people are. They just brought me their jewelry and I threw this gold into this furnace and poof! Out come this golden calf. Aren't you glad that Aaron wasn't called to do what Moses was called to do? And that Moses wasn't called to do what Aaron was called to do as well. We recently came back, hours ago, from a men's retreat where I had the privilege and opportunity to be the games guy. I don't know why they would put me in this particular position, thinking somehow that I like games or like competition or so. I have no idea why they would do that, but they did and thought it would be helpful. And so I remember we did all these different competitions and just different games, had fun. Or at least I had fun watching folks. But as we did, Gene, who was putting on this conference, he's a pastor there in Richmond, who oversees me, came up to me in the middle of one particular session and said, "Bruce, hey, I'd like you to go up and just say something to the people. Because there's a lot of new people that are here, and I don't want them just to think of you just as the games guy. You know, their only memory is you're the one that's putting wings on these men, and you're the one that's wrapping them up with duct tape and shooting guns at them and all kinds of different things like that. And that probably wouldn't be helpful." And I remember just saying, "Yep, okay, you know, whatever you say, I'll go do that." And trusted the Lord, just went up and shared. It was bumbled and jumbled, but did it. But, you know, as I thought about that, and I talked to Gene a little bit later, you know, and he was sharing that, "Well, Bruce, boy, I didn't want you to be put in that position, you know, only to be seen as a games guy or whatever." He was talking about church planning. I just shared with him, "Gene, listen, it is a privilege for me to be a part of these churches and to be here at this men's retreat. And if I had to be the games guy, that's okay. I'll be the games guy. I'll be the jock. That's okay. Why? Well, if God's called me to this role, He's called me to support Gene. He's called me to support Brent. They're not to support me. They oversee me. They care for me, and you should be very glad that they do. But they don't support me. I'm called to support them. It's the role that God's given me." And the question for many of us many times is, are you desirous of another role? I think a definition, or at least that which shines forth, a man and woman who have character are ones who often thrive in the role that they are giving and not selfishly ambitious for a role that they have not been given. Question for you this morning, question for me as well. Are you thriving in the role that God has given you right now? It might change. Maybe He's called you to be captain. But are you thriving in the role that He has given you? This is going to be a problem for the Israelites throughout the pages of Scripture, throughout their 40 years in the desert, and they are going to die in the desert because they did not thrive in the role that God had given them. They wanted another way. But it's important for us to see here with these sovereign assignments that without everyone doing their assigned task, failure would result. Failure would have resulted if Joshua wasn't down in the valley. Failure would have resulted if those men weren't fighting on behalf of Joshua. Failure would have resulted if Moses wasn't up on the hill, if Aaron and Hur weren't supporting him. Failure would have resulted if those other men, women and children who weren't a part of that, weren't praying to God. Oh, what a blessing to be in a supportive role, pointing people to our Savior, to Christ. But notice verse 12. They're in that supporting role. "So His hands were steady until the going down of the sun." What's happening there when He's raising His hands? His hands were steady. It's a unique word. It's a word that weaves its way throughout Scripture and gets developed over and over again. But it's the first time and only time it's ever stated in this way, in this context. What was going on with Moses raising his hand? Some people believe that Moses was holding up some standard with some symbol on it. And there that symbol was supposedly having some special power that people were to look to. Some people think that his hands were raised. As his hands were raised, he was interceding for the people. He was praying for the people. Some people believe that he was just up there with magical powers. Whatever the case, I think that the answer is the fact that what is Moses holding in that hand? I think the important part to glean from that is he's holding the staff of God. The rod of God is the mediating power of God. When it's raised all night, the Red Sea parts. When it strikes the Nile, it turns to blood. And when it's raised, the people of Israel are successful and victories gained. His hands were steady. It's the word for faithful. His hands were faithful, firm, fidelity. That's what that word means, a faithfulness. It's the only time this word is used in a physical sense. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament says that from this mundane sense, Scripture moves almost entirely to the use of the word in connection with God or those related to God. Basically, the author writes, the term applies to God Himself to express His total dependability. It is frequently listed among the attributes of God, His faithfulness. It describes His works and His words. This enuma is a word that's also used to refer to those whose lives God establishes. He expects to see faithfulness in them. Indeed, such faithfulness or a life of faith is characteristic of those justified in God's sight. From this, the author says, we can also see the concept of duty being entrusted to a believer, which becomes his trust, his faithful responsibility or office. Why am I reading that? Why are we trying to unpack this particular word? This particular word, emuna. Because Scripture says that Moses' hands were faithful. Well, how is he faithful? How is he steady? He's steady with the God-given support of other people of God. So often it's heard, even in Christian circles, I don't need help. I don't need leaders. Leaders often say, I don't need others. Many times we have this mentality of Jesus in me, or maybe just my family in me, and anything else is peripheral. But the truth is, I think from this Scripture, and I think Scripture bears this out, not just from this particular passage, I don't think you can be faithful to the God of Scripture apart from the direct involvement of other Christians in your life. Not only in a giving standpoint, but in a receiving standpoint. Sunday morning is not enough. Going in the context of care group is not enough. We need to consistently, persistently, constantly be availing ourselves to the help of one another. Moses could not be faithful in the role that God called him to be apart from the help of God's people, apart from two men that were likely older than he. Both Aaron and Hur, Moses, the great leader of Israel, the one chosen to accomplish, to be the instrument through which God accomplishes His great deliverance, cannot do what God calls him to do apart from these people supporting him, these people coming alongside him. If Moses needed Aaron and Hur to continue to be faithful in His calling, how much more do we need other people to be faithful? How much more do we need other people to come alongside us to encourage us? How much more do we need other people to speak into our lives when they see things that just aren't right? To challenge us, to encourage us, to pray for us, to come alongside us. We need the people of God around us in order that we might thrive in the role that God has given to us. Just as Joshua needed those fighting men and Moses needed those two men on his right and on his left, so we too need others in our lives who are invested with the Holy Spirit. The battle below was going on in the valley. The battle above was going on as Moses, Aaron, and Hur were interceding. But what's important for us to glean is that it was God working. That there's one superstar. Look at verse 13 and 15 through 16. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And I think so many times we, as Christians even, put ourselves in a place that God has not called us to be. And sometimes it's fun to put ourselves in those places. It's the bottom of the ninth. Bases are loaded. There's two outs. The chicks are down by three. Who's to come up to the bat but Mighty Bruce? You know what? He's not going to bat right-handed. He's going to bat left-handed because there's a tricky pitcher up there. And he's going to see the ball, strike one, strike two, that's okay. Two strikes, and the crowd's roaring, and they're all booing him. They're all saying that you stink, you bum. I'm kind of having some recollections of my previous life. A lot of true recollections. And all of a sudden, here comes that third pitch, and there's a swing and a crack of the bat. And the ball's traveling, and sure enough, it goes over the fence, and all the Yankee Stadium comes onto the field. And with Bruce Chick, the Red Sox, crossing the plate, Joe Torre falls down and says, "That's the greatest hit ever." And all the Yankees applaud this Red Sox for such an enormous hit. So many times we want to put ourselves in the place. But here, in this passage, there's only one superstar, and throughout Scripture, there's only one. And it's not Bruce Chick. You see, it's important for us to realize that everyone's doing their part. And what a glorious privilege to do our part. But it's God who's winning the war. It's not the fact that Aaron and Hur are holding up Moses' hand. It's not the fact that they did and put that rock underneath him, which is great. Thank you for supporting. But it's the fact that Moses is holding in his hand the rod of God, symbolizing the power of the Almighty. It is God who is fighting on behalf of the Israelites. It is God who is great. It is God who is the superstar. You know, when you think about God, it's a theological term called the aseity of God. And all that means is this, that God exists in a self-existing way. He doesn't need anyone else for His existence. He's in perfect community with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't need anyone else to support Him. He is fully and completely self-existent. He is great. He is like no other. But so many times we want to put ourselves in that place, put ourselves in that position. I remember there at this men's retreat that I was just sharing about, I remember as we would do a certain competition or whatever, I'd go and sit down and we'd start a time of worship and we'd be singing. And sad to say, my mind was flooded with all kinds of things going through my mind, reviewing what had just taken place. Boy, was that helpful to folks? Was that fun? I wonder what so-and-so's thinking. And imagine myself maybe getting up in front of people and just saying these lovely things, and somehow the people just think, "Oh, Bruce, what a great games guy you are. I mean, you're the gamer, Bruce. You're the gamer of gamers." And here I was singing songs that were specifically about the greatness of God, and I was thinking about my performance. What pride. How disgusting to the one who's fully self-existent, the one who's formed the heavens and numbered the stars and holds them in the palm of his hand and sent his Son to die for me on a cross to raise him from the dead. And here I am thinking about my performance, concerned about myself. So many times when we're nervous, so many times when we're having a difficult time with people, relating to people, speaking with people, the reason is we're focused on ourselves. The reason is we're living for our own reputation. We're living for our own glory. We are exalting ourselves. One of my greatest desires is to die. I can't wait to die for this reason. I can't wait for the very first time in my life to look at my Lord, to look Him dead in the eye, and not compete with Him anymore. And not have a speck of pride in my heart. Not in any way comparing myself to Him or anyone else any longer. To behold the Savior of the world completely without any pride whatsoever. Exalting the only one who is worthy, the only superstar in all of Scripture. And I'm not talking about Aaron or Hur or Joshua or Moses or Paul or Peter. I'm talking about Jesus Christ, the one who everyone turned their back on Him, yet He succeeded. The only superstar that the world has ever known. One who is worthy to be dreamt about. One who is worthy to envision. One who is worthy to meditate on. One who is worthy to clap your hands and raise your voices. One who is worthy of all honor and splendor and praise and power. In Dante's Inferno, we're going to close with this. In Dante's Inferno in Canto 3, Dante's accompanied by the poet Virgil, and they are going through the depths of hell. And there in Canto 3, they find people there who are living for themselves. Their only banner is not the banner of the Lord, but the banner of themselves. And Dante has these people naked, in utter blackness and darkness, running around in circles, chasing a wavering banner with swarms of hornets persistently stinging their faces. And those who endlessly, forever and ever, chase this banner, their faces stream with bloody drops of pus and tears, which dribble to their feet only to be swallowed up by worms and maggots. They want to be significant. They want to have the banner of their own identity, and they never catch it. And they are doomed to all hell of all eternity, chasing their own reputation to their own peril. If we had time this morning, we would look at Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, and see how Jethro comes to the saving knowledge, it seems, of Yahweh. When he says, you know what? Now that hearing what you have done, what God has done in behalf of His people, I know that there is no other God like your God. I know that your God is greater than all other gods. And it's such a picture of the gospel. It's such a picture of what Christ has done. Whether it's Abraham, who is a pagan worshiper, or the Apostle Paul, who is on his way to hell thinking that he was serving God. Or it's Moses, who's a murderer, redeemed by God, called into service. Or this man, Jethro, who is a pagan priest offering sacrifices to demons. There's a gospel snapshot. There's a picture of God's redeeming love for His people. He is our banner. He is our Jehovah Nissi. He is our strength. He is our shield. It is Him to whom we are to look to. He is our strength. He is our power. He is our enduring one. Our one who has set His steadfast love upon us. There is one who is greater than all else. And if the band would come forward, I'd like to sing to that one. I'd like to praise that one. And I want to ask you a question as they are coming forward. that you can review in your mind. Is there an area in your life to which you have been looking to self? An area in your life to which you've been looking to someone? Maybe it's someone in authority. Maybe it's someone like Moses, someone like Aaron, someone like Hur, someone like Joshua. Is there an area in your life where you're not contented in the role that God's given you? Are you thriving? Are you thriving where you're not just existing, not just getting by, not just somehow maintaining, not just coasting, but are you thriving in the kingdom of God in the role that He's given you? Would you say this morning, Bruce, by the grace of God and by His power, He gets all the glory, all the praise and all the honor. But yes, I feel like I'm thriving where God's called me. God's called you to thrive, not just get by. God's called us all to thrive by His grace, by His power. If you'd stand with me, I want to give you an opportunity just to do business with the Lord. I want to give you a minute or two just to silently reflect. If everyone could just remain still and quiet. And let's just reflect. Let's just ask God, Lord, would you show us if there's any place in our heart where we are aspiring to a role that you haven't called us to aspire to? Is there any place in our heart where we are discontent? Is there any way that we are trusting in some other banner other than you? Won't you do that for a minute or two? Then we're going to respond and sing to the One who is worthy of our praise and honor, to the One who is worthy to be exalted. If you could look at me just quickly. Perhaps you're like me. I wouldn't expect you to be like me, but that's who I am. Maybe even in the midst of worshiping our great mighty God, you can't get your mind off yourself. And in that moment, I just cry out, Lord, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry, and I can't help it. They keep flooding my mind because they're coming forth from my heart. Lord, forgive me. I repent. Help me to turn. Help me to change. Help me to turn from those thoughts. Help me to think great thoughts of you and accurate thoughts of myself. Help me to relish in your gospel. Help me not to care about being significant, Lord, but relishing the One who is worthy. If that's you this morning, I want to give you an opportunity just to humble yourself. I want to give you the opportunity just to say to God, God, that's me. And I acknowledge it before my brothers and sisters. And if you're visiting, that's okay. Because I'm guessing you're not going to be the only one. But even if you were, would you be willing to acknowledge to Him today, Lord, that's me. I've been living for my own reputation. What a reputation. Bruce Chick, sinner. God wants to give you so much better reputation to live for than that. Sad. But if that's you this morning, I just want you to acknowledge it right now. If you just raise your hand, Lord, that's me. Let's sing to Him. Let's sing to the One. Let's repent right now. Let's take a few more moments before we sing and repent of that specific sin. Ask God to help you. Ask God to empower you to turn from that sin and to turn towards Him and embrace Him. And part of turning away from that sin, embrace the Lord Jesus and embrace Him through song. Ask Him as we sing these words, that they would be a reality in your heart.